Well, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity or experience of being misquoted before, but it's happened to me. I was visiting a healthcare provider over several months when we lived in Michigan, and I was asked to submit feedback to this provider, and so I gave an evaluation. And I was surprised several months later to find a book on the coffee table in this office of this healthcare provider's waiting room. And I was flipping through the book, and inside the book, there was a quote from me, but it wasn't what I wrote. It was this lavish praise for this healthcare provider with how he was so great with the patients and his treatment was so effective. And I was a little infuriated because I didn't write that. And I felt cheated because, in fact, I wasn't very happy with how things had worked in many ways with that person, with that healthcare provider. And I had been completely misquoted. Now, very often, we misquote God. Some of us say things about God that He has not said. We say things that God has said that He has not said. People in this world have for many centuries said that God has said things that He has not said. In fact, this is what our passage dealt with this morning. And what I'd like us to think about this morning is how God feels about being misquoted. You might get a sense for that as we read the passage, that God hates to be misquoted. God does not like to have words put into His mouth. God does not like it when people say that He has said something when, in fact, He has not said that. And we're going to be taking a look at that in Ezekiel 13. If you haven't flipped back there in your Bibles, I encourage you, please turn back to Ezekiel 13 so you can follow along with me. One of the points of my sermon, especially tonight, is going to be that we need to test those who speak for God. And I want you to test me as I speak. I want you to check, am I saying what God has said in Ezekiel 13 here? And let me remind you who this Ezekiel is, because this book does have some pretty interesting things inside of it. It's not the typical Christian devotional reading that something you might turn to on a given evening for some spiritual encouragement. It's a little more obscure. It's not something Christians often spend time in. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet. He was of the tribe of Levi, and he was a priest. And he was with these exiles in Babylon. Now, if you remember the 12 tribes of Israel, there was King Solomon, King David. If King David lived around the year 1000 BC, there were the northern 10 tribes of Israel that were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire sometime around 722 BC. A little over 100 years after that, the Babylonian Empire conquered the Assyrian Empire. Now, the Babylonian Empire, that was kind of modern-day Iraq. If you imagine where Iraq is today, that's where the Babylonians were. They came and attacked the two tribes of Israel that were left around the vicinity of Jerusalem, called Judah. And the Babylonians, in three different attacks, conquered those in Judah and deported them in exile. And in that second attack, the Babylonians came in 598 BC, took those in Judah and deported them all the way across the Fertile Crescent to modern-day Iraq in Babylon. And so Ezekiel had been taken in that captivity, and he was there with those exiles, and his ministry that God called him to was to preach to those Israelites in exile. But there were still people living in Jerusalem, and that third Babylonian attack and exile had not occurred yet. The context of Ezekiel's ministry, therefore, is he's with these exiles in Babylon. There's still people in Jerusalem. There's still this hope that the Israelites have that maybe those in Jerusalem are going to survive, that they're going to be the remnant. And what Ezekiel has been doing for the first 12 chapters has been hitting this point from many different angles, enacting it, actually acting out scenes of the exile to show that no, God is going to send those Babylonians in, punish those in Jerusalem for their sin, and He's going to destroy the city of Jerusalem. He's going to destroy many of the people living there, and He's going to exile the rest. That's been the point. In chapter 13, the focus of Ezekiel's prophecy is upon those who were speaking for God. It's upon the prophets. And there were prophets of the Old Testament whose job it was to speak for God. Ezekiel was a true prophet, and at the same time, there were many false prophets who were also speaking for God. So that's going to be the focus here. That's the context of it. And now, just right ahead, right in the beginning, you might be saying, what does this have to do with me? I'm not an Old Testament prophet. I don't know any Old Testament prophets. I don't know any prophets, period. So if God is speaking about what these false prophets were doing, how does this apply to us? Well, as we work through this passage, what I'd like us to think about is this. That God has commanded us to speak for Him in many different ways. God has given to the church pastors and teachers to speak for Him. Not in a revelatory way, but in a prophetic role to say, hey, this is what God has said in His Word. God has given to every parent the responsibility to teach their children in the ways of the faith. God has commanded every Christian to warn other Christians, to encourage other Christians based upon what God has already said. So every one of us has a responsibility to speak for God, so every one of us needs to think about what God has said here. And what we're going to be, how I'm going to be organizing this in Ezekiel 13 is kind of organizing like things together, because Ezekiel's prophecy repeats itself three different times in chapter 13. He says a certain thing, and then he repeats it again, and then he repeats it again. So I'm going to group those similar things together. If you look in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in chapter 13. He calls Ezekiel the son of man. It could be son of Adam, just saying you're a human being. And he's saying, prophesy against these prophets of Israel. And how he characterizes their prophecy is he says they prophesy from their own hearts. He says in verse 3 that they follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. One of the ways that God hates to be misquoted is that God hates it when people imagine something out of their own minds and then say, hey, God told me to say this. God said this. I have a word from God for you. But it's really out of their own minds. Move down into verse 6. This is God further characterizes these false prophets. They've seen false visions, lying divination, and they say, declares the Lord, when the Lord hasn't sent them. And yet they expect Him to fulfill their word. These false prophets, these people who speak for God, really think what they say is going to happen. And in verse 7, if there is a false vision, it's a lying divination, they say, declares the Lord, and God says, I haven't spoken. And if you move over to verse 17, verses 17 through 23 deal with a cycle of this prophecy that I didn't read, but it's dealing with these women prophets or prophetesses in the time of Ezekiel. And he characterizes them in verse 17 by saying, and you, son of man, set your faces against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own minds. Prophesy against them. So there are people, there were people in the New Testament times, and there are people today who say, God said this, when God didn't say that. And the source of that thinking is their own mind, their own imagination, their own heart. And what we need to be careful of in this world is not to misquote God by saying that God has said something when it really came from our own imagination. There are lots of examples that I've encountered of this. I remember when I was pastoring in Michigan, there was a lady who was making a large decision in her life, and she said she was praying for God, please show me what decision I should make. And she excitedly came to me on a Sunday morning. She said, I saw this word on the side of a truck three different times during the past week. I think God is speaking to me and telling me to make this decision based upon these words that I saw on the truck. I remember sitting across the table from somebody who was making a very sinful choice, and he said, God told me that this was okay for me to do. I remember, I've had many examples of this. There's this popular devotional book, you might have seen this, Jesus Calling. I just came across it. I've read it. I've thought there were some good things in it until I read the introduction, got a little concerned. It's the number one best-selling book on Amazon.com for devotionals, Christian devotionals right now. The number 35 best-selling book overall. But this is what was disturbing. Sarah Young, who's the author of this book, writes in the beginning, I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more. Increasingly, I wanted to hear what God had to say to me personally on a given day. I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed He was saying. And so she has recorded in here God's words to her that she believes that God has told her. And I think it's a little concerning because she's putting words in God's mouth. God has not said that he would speak that way. Now, what we need to remember is something that I think it's a key verse. It's in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 reminds us that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. This verse points to something that's developed in the New Testament, that God's revelation is complete. That as God has spoken to the Son, this is everything that we need for life, for godliness. We have it here. And when we begin to believe that what is contained in this book isn't enough for me, as Sarah Young writes, that I need something more, I need a personal message from God, we get into a lot of trouble. The Westminster Confession of Faith actually has something I'd like to remind us of here. And if you want to turn to it, you don't need to. I'll read it for you. But in the back of your hymnals is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And in chapter 1, paragraph 6, we're reminded of this point. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his glory, man's salvation, faith and life, so everything that we need, is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, meaning the doctrine of the Trinity. We reason from Scripture that God is Trinity. It says, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. So we're reminded God's Word is actually sufficient for us. It's everything that we need. And there have been and there were false prophets saying, I have a word from God for you. God has spoken something to me, to you. Here's what he's saying. God says, I hate when people speak like that. They're putting words in my mouth. God hates to be misquoted when people put words in his mouth. But God also hates to be misquoted when we take what he has already said and we twist it. Maybe we add something to it. Maybe we leave something out. We misquote God by modifying the message he's already given. We see this beginning in verses 18 through 19, talking about these women prophets. And say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands upon their wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature in the hunt for souls. I couldn't find a commentator who could offer a very good explanation for what this was, and I certainly don't have a better one, what these bands were or these veils, some sort of accessory that might have been used in telling the future. And Ezekiel goes on to say that, will you hunt down souls belonging to my people and keep your own souls alive? You have profaned me among the people, my people, for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, putting to death souls who should not die and keeping alive souls who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies. What he's saying to these women prophets, these prophetesses, is saying, for your own benefit, you're telling people the future. You're telling fortunes, saying words from God to people, using these accessories, however it might be described. And he says you're putting to death souls who should not die, keeping alive souls who should not live, which if you look down in verse 20-22 gives a little better explanation of what that really means there. Disheartening the righteous falsely, although I've not grieved him. Encouraging the wicked. So these women prophets were saying to the wicked, you know, don't worry about it. Your sin is not that bad. They were saying to the righteous, you're wrong in what you're doing. So they were distorting God's message. If you move up to verses 10 through 12, thinking about how people misquote God by changing his message, verse 10, precisely because they have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. These prophets were misquoting God by saying to the people in Jerusalem, look, it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. The city's going to survive. God's not coming. The Babylonians aren't coming. They were reassuring the people falsely. God was saying there would be war, not peace. And then there was this picture of the wall. Remember, I read about this wall in verse 10. The people would build a wall, apparently a faulty wall, a wall that wasn't strong. Cities were defended by these thick walls. in the ancient world. They were extremely important. You wanted to live inside the city wall because that's how you repelled enemy invaders. So he uses this image of a wall and he says, look, it's a wall. It's probably not so great of a wall, but the prophets are coming and they're painting it nice and white. And they're smearing it with whitewash in verse 11. Say to those who smear it with whitewash that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain. You great O hailstones will fall. A stormy wind will break out. And when that wall falls, will it not be said to you, where's the coating with which you smeared it? The prophets, in a sense, were trying to cover over the things that were uncomfortable. The things that the people did not want to hear. They were saying, it's okay, peace, peace, it's okay, you'll be fine. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and just grace, and it's all okay, just painting the wall, covering the cracks, making it look different than it actually is, changing the message. And then another picture of these prophets who changed the message is up in verses 4 and 5. Your prophets, verse 4, have been like jackals among ruins. I don't know if many of you know what a jackal is. It's kind of, maybe an image comes to mind, but it's like a coyote or a wolf that would live in the ancient Near East, and they're scavengers. So they're opportunistic hunters, meaning that they try to sneak up on things and grab them when they don't know that the coyote or is this described as a jackal is there. And so it says in verse 5, you have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. So here's the picture again. It's this picture of a city wall. And this was a common image back then. The city wall, when attackers would come to attack a city wall, they'd build up a siege ramp and they'd bring loads and loads of dirt and they'd build a ramp up against the wall, the city wall. It was a dangerous job for sure, but they wanted to get to near the top of the city wall where the wall was the thinnest. And there they could break through the city wall, you know, go up the ramp, break through the city wall at the skinniest part. And on the other side of the city wall, the defenders inside the city would build up a counter ramp. They would be climbing that ramp to repair the city wall that was being damaged. And the most dangerous job in the army was to stand in a break in a city wall. Because you had the flood of enemy attackers coming up against you through that breach in the wall. Well, Ezekiel's saying, look, you prophets are supposed to be like those who stand in a city wall, defending the people, speaking truth for God, but instead you're like a jackal who goes and tries to find a little rabbit inside of the rocks and eat it. You're taking advantage of the people. You're opportunistic. You're speaking God's word falsely for your own advantage. And my fear for us today is if you or I speak falsely for God by modifying what he has already said for our own advantage, for our own convenience, for our own sense of well-being or popularity. You know, one of the ways that we can modify God's message is to add to it, to put burdens upon people that aren't there in God's word. I appreciate how the Westminster Confession of Faith addresses this in chapter 20, talking about the fact that we should not bind other people's consciences without being tied to the Word of God. In Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, paragraph 2, it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. Remember the Pharisees would make up all these rules? Thinking here is, no, you don't add stuff to God's word. We're to have a free conscience if it's not in the word, which are, if anything, contrary to his word or beside it in if matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith with an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Saying that we have a liberty of conscience, we have a freedom of conscience before God, our consciences only have to be bound with what's in the Word of God. If we add to that, we're taking upon the role of a false prophet, modifying the message. Some do that to control other people, add rules, regulations, whatever it is, that we can get people to do whatever we'd like them to do. Sometimes we modify the message and misquote God by taking away from God's Word. This happens, probably the way this happens in America is that we like to think about grace and God's how he wants to be our personal life coach and counselor and helper and help us succeed and help us to be happy and give us everything that we want. He wants to make our dreams come true is God's role, is what we think, what God wants for our lives. We like to pass by the passages of sin and God's judgment and the doctrines of hell, doctrines of repentance from sin. And I can testify to this, that it's much easier to be a false prophet. If you've known this, even in a personal relationship with someone, this is tough. If you're in a relationship with someone and there's a sin going on in their life, they're a Christian, there's a sin that you need to say something. You need to lovingly address it. And you don't, because it's too difficult. Or maybe you're having a discussion with a friend, and they're discussing some belief about God, and you know it's not biblically accurate, but you don't question it. You don't say, well, in a loving, kind way, well, actually, I think the Bible doesn't say that. It's like the sin of small group discussions. You know, everyone's opinion is equally valid in a small group, and where it's not that small groups are evil, but we pool our, you know, when we get together, we have this reticence to say, I think you might be wrong. Or I think you might need to think about this differently because of what God has said. And so we take away from the message. And I think we all know this, that it's much easier to be someone who preaches a happy, popular, encouraging message all the time. The benefits are much greater, much, much greater on a human plane. The role of a true prophet that we as Christians are called to in some way to speak God's word to one another is much more costly and difficult. God hates to be misquoted when people say that he said something when he didn't. God hates to be misquoted when we modify his message by adding to it or taking away from it. And just to remind us about how much God hates this, I know this is not a fun thing to hear. Let's review what he says in verses 8 through 9. Let me just mention this. This is, I think, really what I'd like us to walk away from from this passage this morning, is this feeling of God's displeasure when people misquote him. Because part of the role of a preacher is not just to tell you the meaning of a text, but it's to convey the mood of a text as well. And the mood of different scripture passages are different. And the mood of this passage is God's wrath against those who speak against him. Verses 8 and 9, therefore says the Lord God, because you have uttered falsehood and seen lying visions, therefore behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and who give lying divinations. They shall not be in the council of my people, nor be enrolled in the register of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord God. The covenant formula that God would use with his people, remember, he would say, I'll be your God, and you will be my people. That's repeated over and over in the Old Testament. The opposite of that is found in verse 9 here. They're not going to be in the council of my people. They're not be in the register of the house of Israel. I'm not going to be their God. They're not going to be my people. God's utterly rejecting these false prophets. And in verse 13, we read about that. This wall that was being smeared with whitewash. God speaks about this stormy wind breaking out in verse 13. In my wrath. And there shall be a deluge of rain in my anger, and great hailstones in wrath to make a full end. And I will break down that wall that you have smeared with whitewash and bring it down to the ground so that its foundation will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish in the midst of it. God is saying, I'm going to break down your wall and you're going to die when that wall falls on you. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who have smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. Those prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for her when there was no peace. God is extraordinarily angry against those who speak falsely, putting words in his mouth, misquoting him. Verse 20 and 23 through 23. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against your magic bands with which you hunt souls, the souls like birds. So these false prophets were being described as people who tried to trap birds. If you've been around enough people, you know that there are certain religious types who love to trap other people with control by manipulating what God has said. And I will tear them from your, and I will tear them from your arms, these bands that these women wore, and I will let the souls whom you hunt go free. The souls like birds. God was going to open the cages, let the birds free. Your veils also I will tear off and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand as prey. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Because you have disheartened the righteous falsely, although I have not grieved him, and you have encouraged the wicked, they've twisted this message, disheartening the righteous, encouraging the wicked, that he should not turn from his evil way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no more see false visions, nor practice divination. I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you hear both God's wrath and his compassion here? His wrath against those who speak falsely for him, and his compassion towards his people that are his own. He wants to rescue those who are being manipulated by those who are lying about God. God says, I will rescue them. And what we read in 2 Peter is a warning for us as well. I'll turn briefly back there, that God's wrath continues to go against those who speak falsely for him. 2 Peter 2, verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. There are still people in this world who will exploit you with false words, speaking for God. Their condemnation, God says, from long ago, is not idle. Okay, it's not stopped. And their destruction is not asleep. It's coming. And in James 3, verse 1, James reminds us that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God will judge me with greater strictness because I'm teaching you. I don't fully understand how that will play out in the end, but those who teach for God will be judged with greater strictness. All of this needs to remind us that would we take great care in speaking for God? When we say God has said something, the only right that we have to say that God has said something is that when we point to Scripture and we say, this is what God has said. Because the most important question in this area is really, how does God speak today? Does God speak to Sarah Young in special personal revelations that she writes down? I don't think so. God speaks through His Word. And that's where we can know His mind and His heart. And if we say that God has said something else that is not in His Word or cannot be deduced by good and necessary consequences, the Westminster Confession of Faith says, then we are under the wrath of God as He has spoken about in that passage, in Ezekiel and in 2 Peter, liable either to His discipline or to His eternal judgment. Let me remind us, though, that there is a true prophet. There is one who has spoken truly, who forgives us of our sins. And in the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, we're reminded about how Christ is a prophet, a priest, and a king. In the larger catechism, question and answer 43, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executed the office of a prophet in his revealing to the church in all ages by his Spirit and Word, in divers ways of administration, the whole will of God, in all things concerning their edification and salvation. Jesus Christ never lied, never made a mistake, never misquoted the Father. Jesus Christ accurately and completely and fully is the Word of God, spoke the Word of God. And as recorded in Scripture, we can trust Him. He alone is the one who can forgive our sins. He alone is the one who can rescue us from the wrath and judgment of God. He alone is the one who can forgive the false prophet. And He alone is the one who must be heard and heeded and listened to. God is extremely displeased when we misquote Him. If we add to His message, if we take away from it, and I hope in the end, let me say, let us not walk away from here completely afraid to ever say anything about God. Because I have spoken many inaccurate things about God in my life. And for those that I remember, I've asked for God's forgiveness. And I'm sure I will say many more things that are inaccurate about God. Those are unintentional. That is not the thrust of this passage here. The thrust of this passage and of this sermon is that we must be very careful when we intentionally, for our own benefit, to make life a little easier for us, or maybe someone else, twist, distort, mute, change, alter anything that God has said. By speaking or not by speaking. We can do it both ways.